In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. You know those jokes about how many so-and-sos it take to change a light bulb or something like that? How many announcement sheets does it take to do announcements in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly? Hey, before we launch into the teaching proper today, couple notes, three of them, if I can remember as long as it takes me to speak them, and I'm not kidding you. First, the sister that Matthew does not refer to by name is Donna, who made that fantastic poster for us today. So give Donna a hand there. It's officially a tradition, Donna. It's the second year in a row now. This is part of the Christocentric Conference traditions. Her first work is as you come in that door there, the tree, and then this one's fantastic. The tree? There's a tree at the front? Yeah. Yes. And also, as I said last night, you know, when we recognize one person, it's not at all to diminish the love and honor and respect that we have for others. And please, you know, I'm sure you to the pure, all things are pure, and your hearts don't take it that way at all. But just want to recognize one with us today. And that's Gloria, Gerard's mom. Would you just stand for a minute, please? Thank you. If you have not met Gloria yet, would you make a beeline to her, please, after this time or at Luckenbach? Try to get her involved in a football game or something at Luckenbach or something. You know, just welcome her. Also, this is the third one. I didn't forget it, and it's an announcement so that I don't forget something else. All right. So if, just like last year, this is a Lord Jesus Christ Assembly Christocentric Conference tradition too. Remember last year when we all yelled at the top of our lungs, "Jesus Christ is Lord"? If I forget to do that at the end of this teaching, you throw one thing different in the mix for me, our liturgy is all messed up in my mind, and I can't remember it. So we want to do that again, all right? So when I get done here, should I forget? Our teaching this morning, I was to speak twice in our schedule. We got a little mixed up, and I stepped out of one of my teaching times. And so I have two of these all prepared here. I'm not going to teach both of them at the same time. But I was wondering, I thought, which of these two messages should I teach this morning, in that I have both of these scheduled for the Christocentric Conference, and I thought, well, I won't go through my whole thought process with things as to why I chose this one. But we're going to continue, we're going to go with this title that is listed for this time on your brochures, The Merciful Christ. We're going to look at some places in the Scripture today. And the first few of these examples of the Lord Jesus Christ being merciful are just places where He's being kind to people who don't deserve it And that's why it's mercy. But He's going to do that. He does this all the time. I thought when I had this topic, I thought, I will just go through the Gospels. And I will select, I will highlight different places where the Lord's mercy is seen so markedly. And I'm hard-pressed to find anything that He did that isn't rightfully understood as mercy in one way or another. I became very aware very soon, there's no way I'm going to be able to do this in any kind of exhaustive or thorough manner. And so I started listing everything until I thought, everything He does. Even if it is something by way of a word of judgment, if it is some rebuke, even that, scripturally, is mercy. The psalmist wrote, "Let the righteous smite me, and it will be a, literally, mercy." So even when you see things that look like, man, that's not mercy, that's mercy too, when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking it. You begin to see why David could say, only mercy, goodness and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. Because he was convinced that as a believer, he's never the recipient of judgment. Even if it is discipline, even if it's some kind of chastisement, which you might want to call judgment, sometimes the Bible does call it that, for the believer, it's never a destructive judgment. It's still designed, as Hebrews chapter 12 puts it, to cause us to be partakers of His holiness, even if it's something that you could style judgment. Its reason makes it, it's not punishment. It's not judgment of any kind. This is mercy. But I do have a number of places where abandoning the idea of ever being able to do this in any kind of exhaustive way in an hour, we are going to look at the ones that I guess it, maybe you can even consider it subjective. We're going to look at the ones that stood out to me as I went through the gospel accounts and just looked for examples of His mercy. The first few that we'll look at this morning are not done necessarily toward believers, but they're acts of kindness. And kindness is one way that you might translate mercy, especially in the Old Testament. My preferred translation for one word that gets translated mercy in the Old Testament often, passages that use this word chesed are translated in the New Testament by different words for mercy. Mercy and compassion. But I would choose to translate chesed, like how I do that, chesed. This loving kindness, it's the best I can do to capture everything that is involved in that word, and it's still I feel like we're not capturing it all. But kindness is one way that you might, one word that you might want to take up to translate this word. Then after these first few, we will look at places where this mercy, and this will be the bulk of our time, this mercy is extended to believers who still don't deserve this. And I'm not talking about in contradistinction to the believers that do deserve it. I'm saying there aren't any believers that deserve this. But it's evident to the believer who receives it that he doesn't deserve it, because it is in the light of some just happened sin that that believer has committed. And note the Lord's response to them. So let's, without any more introduction to it, let's go into it. I'll be using our literal majority translation. These are all New Testament because they're all gospel verses until the very end. And I just remembered, I forgot something. But you'll get it. I'll just have to talk you through it rather than my object lesson that I was going to use. At the end, we'll look at the book of James as well. Here's the first one. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 1, and some of these, there's a story connected with it. That is, there is an account, there's a narrative that this is part of, and most of you know those narratives, and I'm not interested in the whole story. I'm not interested in the narrative. You'll see, I will give you a truncated version of this, that I'll clip it short, and you'll be ready, like, there's more story following. I'm aware of that. I don't care. I'm wanting to get to this place of mercy, and that's all I'm interested in. Matthew 9, beginning at verse 1, and having stepped into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were presenting to him a paralytic lying upon a pallet. And Jesus, having seen their belief, said to the paralytic, "Be brave, child. Your sins have been forgiven you." That's it. It's the power of that statement, the preciousness of that statement, the mere stating of that statement, and the way the Lord Jesus Christ stated it. "Be brave, child. Your sins have been forgiven you." These ones I'm going to go through faster. I don't think I can improve upon that, so I'm just going to go to the next one. Mark chapter 1. Verses 40 and 41. "And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling before him and saying to him, 'If you are willing, you are able to cleanse me.'" Now note this, we've got two issues here. Willingness and ability. This leper says, "I wonder about your willingness. That's not a given as far as I'm concerned. I don't know if you're willing. But I have no question whatsoever about your ability. If you're willing, I know you're able to do it." And that is, I believe this is an honorable posture of the soul when we go to God in prayer over so many issues. This one is a healing. Many times we get requests, right? We prayed last night for Shannon. And you're hoping, you're wanting, your desire is that God would heal. And this is the way I approach it all the time. I don't ever know if God is willing Actually, sometimes I do, but those times are very rare. They are few and far between. And if he isn't willing, I have no problem with God on that at all. I mean, absolutely whatsoever. If God does not heal someone, as we have or as I have asked him to heal them, he is sovereign, he is Lord, he is right, he is loving, he is wise, he is just, and none of those matters come under question in my mind. Maybe you can't tell it, but I'm really struggling to get some volume here. The preaching this week has really done a job on my... It's good? Okay, thank you. The question is he willing? No question about his ability. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't waste a lot of words, if you notice. If something needs to be said, and really only if it needs to be said, he doesn't even say things in the Scriptures that don't absolutely need to be said, according to that moment. If it needs to be said, he usually says it in the most terse way. And I find, I've said this many times to you, but I find the Lord Jesus Christ just preeminently cool. His just that, like, it's even hard to define that. Like, if I were to say, you know, we're not talking about temperature, but we're talking about, you know that air about a person, you know that, you know what makes somebody cool. Try to define that. Try to put that into words, you know. I'm hard-pressed to actually define cool. But everybody knows what it is. You know when somebody says, that guy is so cool. You know exactly what they mean. You know what it looks like. For all of you who are teenagers, you're adolescents, and you're trying to be cool, let me tell you something. One of the prerequisites for cool is that you don't try. All right. If you have to try, you're not cool. Truly cool people, they don't try. Because they don't care about what anybody else thinks about them. So they're not out to impress anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ does not care about what anybody else thinks about him. And he's got, this is a big part of cool. I can't define it, but this is a big part of cool. He is secure. He doesn't need your approval, your affirmation, your confirmation. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh, and he was aware of it. You don't need to worry about anybody else's opinion, public opinion, or personal opinion, or any other kind of opinion, when you're the Son of God. But for lack of a better term, how do you define that? It's something you grow up with. It's every time that everyone has ever used the word, kind of taken collectively and unconsciously in your mind, that says, that's what cool is. I find this so cool. This leper comes to him and says, if you're willing, you're able to cleanse me. Look at verse 41. And Jesus, having had pity, reached out his hand, touched him, and said to him, I am willing. Be cleansed. And the man is cleansed instantly. I mean, there's this preface. You know, if you're willing, you're able to cleanse me. I am willing. Be cleansed. The mercy of it, you know? Mercy of it. Look at this next one. Luke 8. This one impacted me so much a number of years ago and impacted many of you as well. I had to include this one. Luke 8, 43 through 48. And a woman being with a flow of blood for 12 years. How can you bleed out for 12 years? A woman who has uncontrollable blood flow for 12 years, who expended her whole living on physicians, wasn't able to be healed under any. Approaching behind, she touched the edge of his garment, and instantly her flow of blood stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one having touched me?" But all denying it, Peter and those with him said, "Overlord, the crowds are impeding and jostling you, and you are saying, 'Who is the one having touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I knew of power having exited from me." But the woman, having seen that she wasn't escaping, came trembling, and having fallen toward him, she reported to him before all the people for what reason she touched him and how she was instantly cured. But he said to her, "Be brave, daughter. Your belief has saved you. Be going in peace." You're afraid. Don't be. Be brave. And there's that word that since the last 23 years has meant so much to me. That's ever since I had a daughter. Be brave, daughter. Your belief has saved you. What saved her, Will? Your belief has saved you. This woman did nothing. This woman did something entirely for her, for herself. This woman doesn't know anything about, lordship, salvation. That's a good thing. All this woman knows is, "I think this guy is the Messiah. I really believe he's the Son of God." Which means, if I can put faith, if I can direct my belief toward even something that's just kind of associated with him, it kind of loosely hangs on him, I'll be healed. She does it. She receives this mercy word. I could spend a long time there, but that was last conference, I think, or close to it. And we've had teaching on that. I won't repeat it. Now let's transition to these ones, though, that deal with mercy in relation to sin. Matthew 9. Go back to Matthew. We were already in Matthew 9. But go back to Matthew 9 again. 10 through 13. "And it happened as he was reclining in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners having come were reclining with Jesus and his students. And having seen, the Pharisees said to his students, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?'" As if you aren't one who asked the question. But they really don't believe that they are. Whoever is the voice of this, whoever's the representative here, they don't believe they're sinners. "But Jesus, having heard, said to them..." See, this is cool again. Because they're too cowardly to go to him and ask him to this. So they also go to somebody associated with him. Like the garment that the woman, if I can just... But they're her touching something loosely associated with him is for the purpose of belief. Theirs is, we've been tagged too many times by this guy, and publicly. We're going to go to somebody that we think could know, might know the answer. But there's more of a accusation than a question here. And the Lord Jesus Christ, He knows they're asking that question. So as if to say, what are you asking them for? Your problem is with me. Why don't you ask me? And he doesn't even have to say that to vindicate himself or to win over them, because he's secure. He doesn't need to win. He just addresses the accusation that is against these many tax collectors and sinners who are around them. Those being strong, you get the impression, if you can kind of put yourself into this scene. There's a gathering like this, because they're reclining with him. It's not even so formal, you know, all chairs facing front kind of thing. It was more like the Scardinas last night, which, you know what, I think that did more to teach body life than my message might have done. That's what it was. But there's this confluence of people around Jesus, and they're happy and they're having fun together. This is the first time maybe these tax collectors and sinners have ever been just freely accepted by anybody. The only place they know, it's a movable place where these sinners get accepted. That is, there's no meeting house. There's no place. There's just wherever the place is that Jesus is at. And so this day it was Matthew's house. It was Matthew Levi's house. He had decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more cool behind that too. Just one day, you work for the government. A government that's a lot more rigid, a lot more harsh than ours. Like, you could die for this. You just leave your post. You leave all of our money unattended. You know, because some Jewish teacher comes up and says to you, how cool is this? It comes up to you and says, follow me. Matthew gets up and just leaves it and follows the Lord Jesus Christ and says, I'm throwing a party tonight. It's a tax collector and sinner party. And I'm inviting Jesus. So Jesus is in Matthew Levi's house. Somehow these snakes got in there. Why? Who invited you? What tax collector invites Pharisees to come to his sinner and tax collector party? How did you get in here? Companion, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? You know, you almost want to say, well, he asked this question. But they are there, and they go up to some disciple, and they say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And they're saying that quietly enough. It's conversational, probably in a corner, probably, at least, if not in a corner, at least far enough away from Jesus. And then the raised voice of the Lord Jesus Christ with the directional eye contact to the person who's making that question. And he said, those being strong aren't having need of a physician, but those having illness. But having gone, learn what this is. I want mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to a change of mind. Look, I'm a spiritual doctor. I don't go to the health club. I go to the hospital. I go where sick people are. I'm calling people to repentance. But note this. Having gone, you note he assumes they're going to go. It's like, this is the end of your time with us, isn't it? Having gone, it's participle, like, it's sure that you're not going to stomach this. You're not going to stick around at all. You've been embarrassed, and now you're going to leave. When you do, when you go out of here, learn what this means. I, who is I? God is I. He's quoting from Hosea here. If you want to know what God wants, what does God want from me? He said it right here. I want mercy. That's what I want from you. God, you know, people who hear these, the relations of these pious prayers, we sometimes hear the pious prayers themselves. You know, God, you know, whatever you want from me, you know, I'm yours, take it. Okay, really? This is what I want from you. I want mercy from you. I want you to get it through your head that the way you deal with people from here on out, if you're going to do my will, the way you handle people is in mercy. That's what I want from you. We've prayed for this Christocentric conference that maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ would take place. All right. Do you know, I'm aware of it. I think you've got to be aware of it because I'm one person who's seeing things that come to my one person. Things have come against that this weekend. They have to. Things that challenge your Christ focus. Things that would get you to look at people and get angry at those people. You know what God wants from you in that situation? Right here. I want mercy. I want you to, if you can honestly say, this person has failed. They have failed in a way that maddens me. Go learn what this means. Every time someone does something that ticks you off, that irritates or aggravates, I don't know which is the right word, I can never remember, but somebody does that thing that makes your skin crawl, someone does that thing that offends you, somebody does that thing that makes you angry, what does God want in that situation? He said, I want mercy. And all the things you want to give up for me, I don't care about any of those. I gave up smoking for the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't. I've never smoked. But, you know, someone says, I gave up smoking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tear into people's spirit with my critical attitude every time they don't match up to what I think they ought to do. God doesn't care you gave up smoking. God would rather you smoke like an engine and give mercy to people for the rest of your life. What your sacrifice? Are you going to give that to God? God gives you mercy. That means it's undeserved goodness. It's unearned blessing. It's unmerited favor. It's grace. And it's a good thing. That's the way God deals with us. Because man in his best estate is altogether vanity. You know, and if he were to count iniquity, if God were to mark iniquity, who would stand? Well, the person who doesn't give mercy thinks that's answered with me. You're deluded. Nobody would stand. So the Lord tells this unmerciful person, this is exactly what you need. You need to go learn this verse. I want mercy. And not all your Pharisaical sacrifice. For I didn't come to call righteous, but the people who need mercy. Sinners. Everyone that's honest recognizes that's them. If you're dishonest, you're the Pharisee, you don't recognize that. Matthew chapter 12. Next up, Matthew 12. 1 through 7. In that season, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields. But his students hungered, and they began to pick heads of grain and to eat. But the Pharisees, having seen, said to him, now this one goes beyond the last time. This time, they actually think that the Lord Jesus Christ will agree with them. Because they go to him and say, behold, like, hey, I'm trying to make you aware of something. I'm sure you'd be upset about this. Your students, let me read it in the language. Your students are doing what isn't permissible to be doing on the Sabbath. But he said to them, didn't you read what David did when he hungered? He and those with him. How they entered into the house of God and ate the bread of the setting forth, which wasn't permissible for him to be eating, nor for those with him, but only for the priests. Or didn't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple are profaning the Sabbath and are innocent? But I am saying to you that a greater than the temple is here. The temple is the house of God. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ as the real house of God. God indwelling that body. God in the flesh. That's the only way you can be greater than the temple, is to be the one who dwells in it. But if you had known what this is, I want mercy and not sacrifice, you wouldn't have condemned the innocent. Now I want you to notice, are they innocent in the sense that they haven't done the thing you're accusing them of doing? They have done the thing that you're accusing them of doing. Those of you with Pharisaical tendencies, get the lesson of this passage which says people are more important than policy. Policies are in place to protect people. If the people are not being served by the policy, then scrap the policy. It's a policy. We're not talking about, oh, just don't care about the Word of God. Just dispense with it. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that you keep the Word of God. The whole of the Word of God on the practical level, on the horizontal plane, if we're dealing with the instructional realm, that is instruction in righteousness, Scripture sums this up not just in one place, but that the reason for all of those injunctions, instructions, commandments, the end of the commandment in 1 Timothy 1 is love. Out of a pure heart and an unfeigned, that is an unhypocritical belief. So these policies serve people. You have policies. You could tell Pharisees by how committed they are to policy. We're not even talking, not the Word of God. We're talking about policy. You know, we've got to rule that. And it's something that, you know, yeah, I understand you may be taking that from the Bible, but it's an application. It's not really what the Scripture says. You know? There are all kinds of policies that, I don't want to take too much time on this, but suffice it to say this. Test failed. I told you back in Matthew 9, this is what you really need. Go learn what this means. I want mercy, not sacrifice. Now, time has elapsed. You're in Matthew 12, and he says, if you had learned what this means, in other words, test failed. You didn't learn what this means, did you? So, you've condemned people who are guilty of the violation of your policy, but in God's sight are innocent. You've condemned the innocent. Innocent get condemned all the time by people who have never learned that the thing that God wants from us is mercy. We're dealing with the merciful Christ. Luke 7. Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. This is one we like too, huh? We come to this one a lot when we're dealing with this subject. I couldn't pass this one up. It's rather long, and I mean, Jesus is cool here too. He's cool all the time, but I mean, watch this. But a certain one of the Pharisees, boy, they're all over the place, aren't we? Can we lose these people? They're always the backdrop of mercy. That's the thing. If you're dealing with mercy, it's always seen upon the contrast of the Pharisees. A certain one of the Pharisees was asking him that he might eat with him. Oh man, we could import a verse from elsewhere in the Scripture and say, you don't know what you're asking. You're a Pharisee. This is like, you know, the oil and water thing. I mean, why are you inviting this man out of all the people in Israel? A certain Pharisee asked him, and having entered into the house of the Pharisee, he reclined. And behold, you see a lot of beholds too, right? And that's like, we set up this scene for you. Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, having realized that he was reclining in the house of the Pharisee, having brought an alabaster flask of myrrh, and having stood behind by his feet, wailing, she began to be wetting his feet with the tears, and she was wiping them with the hair of her head, and was ardently kissing his feet. This is not the normal word for a kiss, or to kiss. This is the Greek word, the verb to kiss, with an intensifying pronoun put on the top of it, and on the front of it, and I don't know how else to capture that except ardently kissing. In other words, let's put it like this. Almost looking sexual. Like embarrassingly kissing his feet. Not just, you know, like bending down and a kiss on the feet like we would greet one another with a holy kiss. You know, this is the same word used when Judas kissed the Lord. The hypocrisy of it was exuding out of the man. He could have just went up, pecked this guy on the cheek. But no, he hugged him and kissed him. He kept his lips against the cheek of the Lord for enough time that you would feel uncomfortable about it. That's Judas. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This woman looks like she's kissing the feet of Jesus the same way that Judas kissed his cheek. But this is not deceitful. She is like, she's getting into this. It's like, in the room. I think you would be embarrassed also. I think if we sat there and we had to watch this, it's like, when is this woman going to stop? This is putting a very uncomfortable, awkward cast on the whole of our time. And this man, so it's maybe not so, it's not as pharisaical as you think it is, that he's having a problem with this. How are you recognized in the city to be a woman who is a sinner? Probably she's a prostitute. So a prostitute comes in and almost like romantically looking is kissing his feet. And having seen the Pharisee, the one having invited him, spoke within himself saying, this man, if he was a prophet, he would be realizing who and what kind of woman she is who is touching him, because she's a sinner. And having answered, oh, now does that spell cool? And having answered, the man didn't say this out loud. The man thought it in his heart. Like, and can't you see that? I don't think that's so like Jesus read his mind. I don't think it's like that. I think if you're in that situation, If we were at the Scardinas last night and some woman came in and started doing that to any man's feet, and I think that you could, okay, you got the man that this is being done to, you got the woman, you got the gathering, and then there's you, and you're kind of like, if you could look around at all of the faces and how they're viewing that woman, I don't think it takes reading somebody's mind. I think you could look at it and say, Joan's having a hard time with this right now. Or you could look at people and say, look at how nervous they are. Look at how they don't know what to do with their hands. Look at how they don't want to make eye contact with people. This is very uncomfortable. And Jesus answers the man's thought. And watch it. He busts this atmosphere. Sometimes we go over and we preach at the campus over here. The most dramatic time is when you crack the atmosphere. That's when all the students are just doing their thing and they're walking and then they hear, Jesus of Nazareth! You know, freshmen don't know how to take that. Juniors, seniors, sophomores, they know. It's just background noise now. But freshmen are like, ah! And I see, anyway, and Jesus cracks the atmosphere by saying, and who even talks like this? The dignity in how he talks is arresting. Simon, the Pharisee's name. I'm having something to say to you. So he was saying, teacher, say it. Two debtors were to a certain creditor. And this woman's still heavy going at it. At his feet. As he's talking, he's sitting, and this woman's like, it's going on. It's Simon. I have something to say to you. And this is continuing. It's not stopping. Two debtors were to a certain creditor. The one was owing 500 denarii and the other 50. But they, not having anything to pay back, he forgave both. Therefore, which of them, tell me, will be more devoted to him? Now, having answered, Simon said, I'm presuming the one, pastoral enemy number 5 right there. Okay, but in this case, he's right. I'm presuming that one to whom he forgave the more. So he said to him, you judge straightly. And having turned to the woman, he spoke to Simon. You're seeing this? The woman? I entered into your house. Water upon my feet you did not give. But this woman, with her tears, wet my feet, and with the hair of her head she wiped them. A kiss to me you did not give, but this woman, from which time I entered, wasn't letting up, ardently kissing my feet. With oil my head you didn't anoint, but this woman, with myrrh, anointed my feet. Of which grace, I am saying to you, her many sins have been forgiven her. Because she was much devoted. But for whom little is forgiven, is little devoted. So he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those reclining with him began to be saying among themselves, who is this? Who also is forgiving sins? So he said to the woman, your belief has saved you. Will, what saved her? Your belief has saved you. Be going in peace. That means be going without any anxiety about are my sins really forgiven? Go out of here. Don't care about any of this Pharisaical tripe that's going on all around you. The Son of God has said to you, your sins are forgiven you. believe it for the rest of your life. Let it minister peace to you. All right, now we have a chain. And with this chain, besides our last thing in James, after our chain, we're done. I'm going to call this the Peter chain. All right, first, Luke 5. All of these are in Luke. Now it happened, verse 1, while the crowd pressed upon him to be hearing the word of God, and he had stood along the lake Gennesaret, that he saw two boats having stood by the lake. But the fishermen, having gotten out of them, rinsed off the nets. But having stepped into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And having sat down, he was teaching the crowds from the boat. But when he ceased speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And having answered, Simon said to him, Overlord. You notice how Peter uses that word often? Not kurios. Kurios with an intensifying preposition on top of it. Overlord. Toiling through the whole night, we took nothing. But upon your word, I will let down the net. And having done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish so that their nets were tearing. And they beckoned to their associates in a different boat to come get hold of the net with them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they were sinking. But Simon Peter, having seen, fell at the knees of Jesus, saying, depart from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord. For astonishment enveloped him, and all those with him upon the catch of the fishes which they took. But likewise also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, don't be fearing. From now on you will be catching men. I've never told you about this before, but I have dealt with this passage a lot before, haven't I? Note, Jesus says to him, just like he said to that woman, don't be fearing. So, fear is what Peter was feeling when Jesus did that. Fear in relation to his sin, because he said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. I like to always put it like this, that he was saying, one, I'm afraid of what this is going to mean. I see how you tear into these Pharisees. It's just lucky, I guess, you didn't tear into me like that yet. But I'm worse than them. I'm worse than anybody I know. It's better for your reputation, and it's better for me because I'm scared of what's going to happen if we just part company right now. And instead of that, the Lord says, how about no? How about I make you an evangelist instead? How about I make you a word bearer? How about I make you one of my representatives? Later on, how about I make you the top apostle of this group of people? How about I give to you the keys of the kingdom? How about when you open the door to Gentiles, it's opened. And you shut it to anyone who doesn't believe. It's shut. How about, no, I don't depart from you. And some, we have to say, some of what Peter feared did happen. He did open his mouth. Jesus did tag him publicly on many occasions. But let's follow the chain. Go to Luke 22. Most of these are in the back of the book now. Luke 22, 31. But the Lord said, "This is." I know we're breaking into context. I told you it's all right. Simon, behold, Satan asked for you towards sifting like the wheat, but I requested for you so that your belief shouldn't fail. And you, when having turned back, be establishing your brethren. But he said to him, in other words, this having turned back. Having turned back from what? It assumes that he's going to fall somehow. But having turned back, and Peter puts that together, and he said to him, Lord, I'm prepared to be going with you both to prison and to death. But he said, I'm saying to you, Peter, a rooster will certainly not crow today before you thrice utterly deny to have known me. It's not arneo, my, I keep telling you this. It's not the simple word for deny. It's arneomai, the simple word to deny, with an intensifying preposition put on it. I translate, utterly deny. You will totally deny me. The third time when you get really scared, the third time when it's like, they're not believing me, you'll swear. You'll imprecate yourself. You'll put an oath on yourself. That's utterly denying Jesus. And swear you don't know me. He got loud the third time. Look at it, Luke 22, 54. You know, I have a lot here, and I don't want to really put the brakes on here, but I don't want to take a long time either. This is the one day of the year, though, that service lasts all day, right? At Luke and Box, so we're going to be talking about Bible all day, but I'm still not going to abuse that. But look, at this point, turn to Luke 22. We're going to start at verse 54, but listen to me first. I want to set this scene for you up. Picture stones, large ones, cut, sanded, polished, laid down perfectly in on a flat floor. You can see the joints between these stones. But big, flat, big patio, kind of outdoor patio situation. There is, in a point in that, dug a fire pit. And right over there, far enough away that I probably can't hear what you're saying, but I can hear that somebody's talking. I can look into a colonnaded building. I can look into a building without walls, just a roof sitting on pillars. I'm close enough to see what's going on, and to hear, make out maybe some of it, but not a lot. In that court, in that roofed, pillared building, the Lord Jesus Christ stands bound, already having been beaten, though not scourged, and you can see from the fire pit that inside, you can see him bound, probably like this to picture. You can see him sideways bound. You can see him standing before these people. You can hear people getting loud about him. You can hear hubbub. You can hear angry voices. And here you sit at this fire at nighttime. It's also illuminated in there by torches, and it's dark, almost like a theater setting. For those in the courtyard, the Lord Jesus Christ is being tried in the first phase of his trial, the Jewish phase. Verse 54. But having apprehended him, they led him and led him into the house of the high priest. That's the pillared, roofed thing. But Peter was following from afar. Now they, having lit a fire in the midst of the courtyard and having sat together, Peter was sitting in their midst at the fire pit. So having beheld him, a certain servant girl, this is so not cool. He so cares about what somebody thinks. And somebody who's a pipsqueak servant girl. Like, what are you going to do to me? This is the opposite of cool. Sitting toward the fire and having gazed at him, said, this man also was with him. Picture you're at Luckenbach, you're sitting around the fire, and somebody you don't know comes, sits at the fire, and goes like this, if it were Perry, if I can unsettle Perry for a minute. And this, like, I'm the girl, and I go, and then she realizes, this is one of those guys that was with the man in the courtyard. Having gazed at him, said, says to the rest, this man also was with him. But Peter said, he denied, saying, woman. He's trying to be cool at this point. Woman, I haven't known him. And after a little, verse 58, a different one, having beheld him, spoke, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I'm not. Now, they have no idea what they just did to the soul of Peter here. For them, it's like, this one was with him. And then this other guy, probably innocently enough, you're also one of them. I mean, just nothing. He goes away from stating that question. He feels nothing. He's fine. But Peter is churning inside. He's terror-stricken. He's afraid. He is scared out of his mind. This thing's out. Whatever happens to him is happening to me. They're talking about crucifying him. And about 1 hour intervening. You know how bad that is? You get the stew and brew and think and spiral and go out beyond all even anything that, you know, when you worry, you put these things together in your mind, which probably never happened in 1,000 eternities, but because you're afraid of, and he's got 1 hour to think about this now. A certain other was strongly asserting. You know what that is? Asserting with an intensifying preposition on top of it. In other words, he wasn't just saying, upon truth, this man also was with him, for he is also a Galilean. No, it's one of those brash, self-confident, in the wrong sense kind of guys. It's one of those guys who says, upon truth, this man also was with him, for he is also a Galilean. Like, I'm broadcasting this to everybody. He's strongly asserting it. He's confident. He knows about it. And Peter said, verse 60, man, I haven't known what you're saying. But instantly, he's still speaking, a rooster crowed, and having turned, the Lord looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before a rooster crows, you will utterly deny me thrice. Look at it. You've got this whole situation. You've got the whole event here. And let me not talk about it. Let me just try to, you know, put you there. It's 1 hour after the second incident, and I've stewed and brewed and thought and imagined and come up with everything. And then he says, some bold braggart guy comes up strongly and says, this man was with him because he's a Galilean. Something else he said, the Galilean connection, is given us in one of the other Gospels. He says, because your speech betrays you. That is, you talk like one of them Galilean boys. You know, like, you talk like one of those Galilean boys. I mean, you could say that, but you got this accent. You're Galilean. You were with him. And Peter loses it. And watch what happens now. Man, I told you I don't know him. And he looks inside that courtyard and he sees the bound Jesus. You can't imagine how this feels. But you know what, it makes sense when you now read this. And having exited outside, Peter wailed. It's not just cried. Peter went out like, you know, when it sounds like you're just totally a wreck, when you're losing it, you ever cry like that? Like when he's like, you know, like he's lost and there's no comfort. Forget comfort. You get none. Let's hurry this up. 23, 33, and 34. And went and departed to the place being called Skull. 23:33. There they crucified him and those evildoers, one to the right and one to the left. But Jesus was saying, Father, This is not the Jews. He told them, you know where I'm from. Because they said, we don't know where he's from. He says to them, you know where I'm from. All right, this is not the Jews that he's talking about here. He's talking about people that don't know anything. Father, forgive them, for they haven't known what they are doing. He's talking about those guys who don't know anything religious. They don't even know the reason why this guy's dying. He's talking about Roman soldiers who are putting nails there and hammering it into his hands. The Lord Jesus Christ, while having hands hammered into a cross and feet probably archaeologically nailed onto a cross on both sides like this, driven through that bone that sticks out of the side of your ankle into a cross like that, so that he was straddled on a cross like this. The cross is between his legs and he's like this. As these people are driving nails into his ankles and into his hands, he's praying for them that they would be forgiven because they have no idea what they're doing. They don't know that they're crucifying the Messiah. They don't know that this is Christicide. I'm sorry, but if I was crucified, I don't think I'm thinking about anybody but me. I think that the pain, I'd be drunk with pain. I think I'd be out of my mind with pain. Let alone asking God to forgive the people who are doing it to me. Has anybody done anything to you this bad yet in your life? Go learn what this means. I want mercy. Nobody's done this to you. And if they did, this is the response. This is mercy at its zenith. Mercy at its acme. Mercy off the scale. It's still part of the Peter chain, though, because right after, man, I don't know him! Right after that, they take him away to Roman authorities. It ends up here, he's crucified. Luke 24, 33 and 34. Luke 24. And having risen up that very hour, they returned to Jerusalem. This is the two on the road to Emmaus, having seen the Lord risen from the dead. And they found the 11 and those with them, having been convened together, saying, the Lord has indeed been raised and was seen by Simon. Now, and was seen by Simon, this little sidelight thing here. Now, I want to ask you a question. After Peter's night of self-condemnation, what Alfred Edersheim calls it, after Peter, 3 days of rolling this around in his mind and rehearsing it and condemning himself every time that he remembers what he said. 3 days of this. Jesus rises from the dead and he's appearing to people, I'm telling you, all over the place. He is in his resurrection body. I like to do it like this. He is dematerializing and materializing in other places. He's appearing to two people on a road to Emmaus. He's appearing to two other disciples on another road, two different guys in Mark's account. He's appearing to Mary Magdalene. He's appearing to these women over here. You know, he is just like all over. One of those appearances is a personal appearance to Peter. Now I want to ask you, what was said? What was the Lord dealing with during that time? Well, we don't have any of the words of that time. That none of it is written down. So I'm about to speculate, but this is not pure speculation. This isn't just, it's total guesswork. Listen. If we didn't go through this and you knew we weren't talking about the merciful Christ, and I said, I just came to you one day, maybe, you know, after service, I said, read this verse here. What do you think that was like? You might say, oh man, a terror. The knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I mean, that was a brutal, grueling, the guilt that was there. You know what? I don't think that's there at all. I think the eyes that did this, you could read. Can't you read people's eyes? Can't you read their countenance? Can't you tell, even when they're trying to fake it? Can't you tell this is what they think? This is what they feel? This is the emotion they have toward me? I'm going to do so. I get a lot of accusations. This one I get probably more than any, at least when they're voiced to me. People have all kinds of things, problems with me, but I mean, most of them don't voice it. But this one gets voiced to me more than anything else. I think this is the single accusation that's been voiced to me more than any other accusation. You're arrogant. Because I'm positive. I'm absolutely certain. What I'm saying here, there's different views out there in Christianity. I know, they're wrong. This is the one that's right. I get called arrogant for that all the time. Now, this may sound arrogant, especially because we don't have they don't have the words here. But you ready? I know God. And Jeremiah tells me that if anybody's to boast about anything, if it's true, you can boast about that. I'm telling you, I know God. I'm telling you, I know what He's like. I know what God is like. And I'm telling you, God is a God of mercy that you have never fathomed in your lifetime. What was that time about? You denied me 3 times. I told you you were going to do it. You swore you wouldn't do it. And then you swore you didn't know me. It was not that. God, whom I know, was doing this. He was doing with Peter what I have done with many of you many times. Namely, try to convince you on the heels of fresh sin after the umpteen zillionth time that you are really forgiven. That it is genuine, that it is real, that it is not diminished, that it is all the time, that it is consistent, that it's the only thing you get. You go to God, a broken heart, a broken spirit, a contrite heart, oh God, you will not despise. He doesn't despise it. He loves it. He's been waiting for you to return, however long it was. You were gone in the far country for 5 seconds. You were gone in the far country for 5 years. He's been looking for you to return. I'm sure Peter didn't do this. Peter commits a sin that nobody's ever able to get even to commit anymore. Nobody's going to be able to go back in time and deny the Lord 3 times. When He needs Him the most, He needs human comfort the most, when He's being crucified. Nobody can even do that. Peter has sinned in ways that, no, you can't even sin this bad anymore. You can't even do this. And if he said long before that, where he could grow in confidence, I'll never deny you. Long before that he said, depart from me, Lord. I am a sinful man. What kind of rebuttal do you think the Lord's getting now? Like, Simon, be assured, I totally forgive you. No, Lord, no. Please, I'd ask you to depart from me before. Please not. You're going to be an apostle. I'm not going back on this word. I told you this. I told you you're going to be this apostle. God, Lord Jesus, I'm not worthy. I mean, we know that. It's not about that. It's about, I love you, I died for you, I forgive you. Leave it behind. Come on, let's go on. We've got 5,000 people in 2 days to save. You're the guy that's going to be doing it. You're going to be the guy preaching it. Peter's probably like, what? Can't you get John? I mean, John stuck around, you know. John rests on your chest. Why are you picking me? Because you're the best one. You're the worst failure of all these guys. You're the best one to showcase my mercy. All right. I'm going to read this to you from James and we're done. I go to Luckenbach and revel in body life and love the Lord Jesus Christ and get so wound up that I can't sleep for about a week now. But let's go. If you don't know God as a God of mercy, you don't know God. James 2:13. This is how it applies to you. For the judgment is merciless to the one not doing mercy. Mercy flaunts over judgment. That is, don't you think you need to crack the whip? Don't you need to get these people in line? Don't we need to stick the church police on them? Don't we have to do stuff? Don't these people, you know, here's another accusation I've gotten. The reason you have these problems, the reason things happen in church like this, the reason because, you know, there's not as much discipline and things aren't happening in order, is because you won't tell these people. Yep. If I tell these people, it will not work as well as if I just let you mess up, let you make a mess of this, make a mess of that, let you do that and just keep showing you. It's okay. Every time you apologize to me. Has anybody ever apologized to me and I said, yeah, it's about time, you idiot. You know, it's like, or have I done it in a pious way? Have I said, yeah, okay, I accept your apology, but you know, and then tell you how you're wrong again? You just told me that. Why do I have to tell you that? You already know you're wrong. I'm sorry I did that. Don't think about it again. I love you. Mercy, people come through better when you give them mercy like it's going out of style than judgment. Judgment doesn't work like mercy does. Mercy boasts way more victories than does judgment. Matthew 5:7, the Lord Jesus Christ said that blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So, go learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. If you don't, your judgment, we're talking about the Bema, will be merciless. Look, if for no other reason, do yourself a favor. Because if you're merciful, God says, you are merciful. I'm going to give you mercy. I'm going to give you mercy to the degree that you gave others mercy. Or I'm going to give you judgment, Matthew 7:1-2, to the degree that you judged other people. Here's the thing, I didn't have the money to buy one. Then the other one I had, but I forgot to bring it. We were talking about, do you want God to go through your life with the proverbial fine-toothed comb? And I was going to go and buy a lice comb and bring it here and say, you ever see those things? Like, you can barely see any slits between the metal that this thing is. I can barely see lice. You know, it's to get their eggs. It's to get their babies. This little microscopic thing. Then I have this other comb. I'm thinking, why is this even called a comb? The teeth are like that, you know? I'm saying, my wife bought this pack of combs, all kinds of different combs, with different handles, with different, for use for different purposes, teasing combs and styling combs. She got this pack of combs. She got this one comb that's got teeth like that. I'm saying, this is all up to you. Your Bema, what it's going to look like, your judgment as a believer, this is something you get to decide. Does God go through your head with a lice comb, I guarantee you, you're going to get snagged. You can't. My hair is thin in two senses. It is. It's very fine, and I'm also losing it a lot. All right. You take a lice comb through my head, it's going to get stuck. I don't care how thin your hair is. I don't care how light, how fine it is. You put a lice comb through my head, and it's. Do you want your judgment seat when you see the Lord Jesus Christ to be however long, seeming like an eternity of? I'm really going to close. I don't see my daughter here anywhere, but my wife will remember this. How many of you, especially if maybe you are of African ethnicity, have dealt with the straightening comb? Look at all those hands going up there. I remember when I was dating my wife, I had my first experience with the straightening comb. I'm looking at, she's going through Shannon's hair. Shannon's a little kid at the time. I'm thinking, what is this, some kind of torture device or something? And the ones that were, the old ones back then, I don't think they do this anymore, but the old ones were this big hunk of iron with real little slits in it, and you put it on the stove. You put it on the fire, and then you went and drug this through the person, and you could smell hair burning and stuff. And I just remember Shannon sitting there in this chair and going, "Ah! Ah! Mom!" And you see, it sounds like torture, but those of you who have experienced it, it's not torture, you're just doing your hair. My daughter is getting her hair done. She's not needed that kind of, so much of that, but she's felt that, and her hair's thick. And we were at a relative's house. The comb was going through the hair. She's crying. And this is happening. And I have a brother-in-law. And he would say, Autumn, you'd probably know. This is a great imitation of your uncle. And he came walking in, and Joan's saying, "Oh, come on, it's not that bad." And he comes in and he said, Don't get on her. She's tender-headed." And it's like, you know what? You're all tender-headed. You need mercy like gangbusters. You do not want God to take that lice comb to you. Or He can go through your head like this. He can say, "No snags." Every once in a while, "Oh, there's something there. That's okay. You gave mercy to people when they failed you. We'll forget about it. Let me pick it up and start over here. I want you to see the merciful Christ. He's so merciful. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing."